Let's go once more to Matthew 28, and I'll read the Galilee paragraph again, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that we have explicit direction from our Savior as to what our mission is in this world. And we pray that we would be faithful to that, that our love to you would lead us to faithful and diligent obedience to his command to make his name known. Guide us, Lord, as we meditate together on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are the questions for today. To whom does them refer in the phrase baptizing them? Here's a big one that you'll all enjoy, I'm sure. What does it mean to baptize somebody into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Spirit? This is a really debated passage, the meaning of this baptismal statement here. So we're going to look at that. And where else in the New Testament is the Lord named in parallel with the Father and the Spirit? This is evidence of the growing understanding in the church of our Savior's deity. What is supposed to be the basis for what believers teach? Elsewhere in the Bible, who can require obedience to all that I command you? And elsewhere in the Bible, who promises to be with his people? What is the Lord Jesus claiming by these two parts of his commission? All that I command you, lo, I am with you always. What's he claiming there? And then the last word in the book is Amen. Who says that? And why? Did Jesus say that? If not, why did Matthew add it? And what does that have to teach us? Well, we're working our way through the Great Commission. We diagrammed it last week for you here. We saw that the disciples were supposed to go, and in their going, but they're commanded to go. They're told to go. That's part of the command, even though it's a participle. They are to teach all nations. And we saw that first word, teach, means to make disciples. The word teach that appears in verse 20 is different. The word teach in verse 20 is what typically happens in a classroom, filling people's heads. But teaching all nations is making disciples. It's calling them not to believe, but so much as to follow, to be obedient to the Lord. And it's addressed to all nations. We notice that back in chapter 10, he only went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now that he has all authority given to him by the Father, he sends the disciples out to all nations. Now, after making disciples, they are supposed to baptize. And there are three things in this baptismal command that require our attention. Who gets baptized? The meaning of this phrase, in the name, and then the triune formula, in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, we'll talk about, first of all, what it means to baptize them. Some people say, well, this says you should go out there and just baptize everybody, get your hands on. There are cases in early history of the church where an evangelist would go to a place and they'd bucket of water and put a broom in it and have a big crowd out there, just spray the whole crowd. And that was baptism. It's important to recognize here that Matthew makes a distinction. The Lord makes a distinction between nation and them. Now in English, the only nouns that we associate with he versus she are nouns that have to do with people or animals or maybe ships. Ships are typically she. But in Hebrew and Greek, every noun is marked for gender. Even if it's like lamp, chair, house. Every noun is marked as masculine or feminine, and in Greek there's also a neuter available. But it's not a biological gender, it's just a grammatical feature. Many languages, does Malayalam mark ordinary words with the masculine or feminine endings? You don't think about it in those terms. You just speak it, I know. Many, many languages do this. It's very, very common. If you've studied French, one of the hardest things in learning French is to remember which nouns are masculine and which are feminine. Because we don't learn to store gender with nouns as native English speakers. German, nouns are masculine, feminine, or neuter. In fact, thinking how widespread it is in the Indo-European, I'm sure it must be the case in Sanskrit, but not in English. Modern English doesn't do that. Well, in Greek, nations is grammatically neuter, but them is masculine. You to go and you make disciples addressing all nations, but now who's the them? Well, we have an example that I think can help decipher this in Matthew 25:32. The Lord is describing the final judgment, and he says, before him, that is before the Son of Man, shall be gathered all nations, there it is, neuter, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Who's he separating? He's not separating the nations. You will sometimes hear it said that in this judgment, good nations that treated Israel nicely are separated from bad nations that abused Israel. No. All nations are gathered together. He sorts the people out. The people that are in the nations. And them is used here to refer to the people. That's pretty clearly what's going on. And I think that's what's happening in our passage as well. You go out, you make disciples of all nations, and then people within those nations are to be baptized. Which ones? Well, the logical answer is the ones who became disciples. The ones who decided to follow what you said. So you go and you preach broadly, but then you baptize those who decide to follow. He says we're to baptize in the name. What does that mean? Just to make matters confusing, throughout the New Testament, we have a number of places where we talk about people being baptized in the name, but there are three different prepositions that are being used. So, for example, in Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He uses the word epi there, which means upon. In Acts 8:16, in Samaria, the Holy Spirit was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized, ace the name of the Lord Jesus. That actually means into. In 10:48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the third preposition. It's not epi, it's not ace, it's en, which is closest to our simple English word in. And then in Acts 19, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that's ace again. Ace is the preposition that is used in our verse in Matthew 28, verse 19. Now, the verses in Acts only mention Jesus. None of them says anything about the Father or the Spirit. And there are groups around that say, you must only baptize in the name of Jesus because that's what happened in the book of Acts. But then what's going on in Matthew 28? And there's one group that says that the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit is the name the Lord, that's the Father, Jesus, that's the Son, Christ, the Anointed One, that's the Spirit. So you must baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difficulty with that is that appears nowhere in the New Testament. We either have baptism in the name of Jesus or we have baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, to try to tease these apart, one thing to do here is to look and see how these prepositions are used in the Septuagint and see what Hebrew expressions lie behind them. The ace one, which we have in 28:19, is used commonly in the Septuagint for an expression Lashem, which means to the name, while en and epi translate a Hebrew expression b'shem, which means with the name. And I think there's something quite different going on. If you look at other places where the word baptize appears with ace, not the name, but just baptism ace, in Acts 19, verse 3, when Paul is interrogating the disciples in Ephesus and asking them about their experience, he says, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism," ace John's baptism. He's not asking about what words were said when they were baptized. He was asking about the function of their baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sin. They baptized to repent of their sin. It didn't have anything to do with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It was a baptism of repentance. In Romans 6:3, Paul talks about being baptized into Jesus Christ, and this is ace there, as in Matthew. We were baptized into his death. What he's saying here is that by baptism, we were made one with Christ, and his death became our death. Again, he's not talking about words that were said. He's talking about the function of the baptism. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, he says of ancient Israel leaving Egypt, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were identified with Moses. They became part of this body with Moses as they passed through the sea and as they moved under the leadership of the cloud. In none of these cases are we talking about words that were used at baptism. We're talking about the function of the baptism, not the liturgy accompanying it. The words en and epi mean with. So baptism with the name. This is the expression that we find in John chapter 14, speaking about prayer in the name of Jesus. So telling the Father, this is what your Son wants. In Matthew 18, verse 5, he says, "Whosoever shall receive one such little child in, upon my name, receiveth me." I mean, little child here, this is not an infant. The little ones in Matthew 18 are described as believing in Jesus. They're called little not because of their age, although many believers are young, but they're called little because all Christians are like little children before the Father. And he says, if someone comes to you, a child of the Father, and they claim the name of Jesus, then you are to receive them. You receive them as they say they are followers of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24, verse 5, he says, "Many shall come in, epi again, my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." What do they come doing? They come saying, "Hey, I'm Christ." They come using the name of Christ. So I'm going to suggest that when you see en or epi in Acts, you may have a reference to words being spoken. The name of Jesus was mentioned as part of the baptismal ceremony. When we read about somebody being baptized ace into Jesus, the focus is not on the words that are said, it is on the function that is being accomplished. Baptism identifies us not with repentance and John the Baptist. It identifies us with the God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. We are saying, I am one with him. I'm a member now of the body of Christ. And the Father and the Spirit and the Son dwell in me. It's very much like what we find in Revelation 3:12, where the Lord says, "He that overcometh, while I make a pillar in the temple of my God, he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name." We bear the name of Christ. When a person is baptized, brought into the fellowship of the local assembly, they are saying, "Okay, I am a Christian. You cannot speak about me as a follower of Christ. I've got his name written on my forehead." You know, followers of the Antichrist are going to have his name written in their forehead. We have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ written upon us. We are marked as his. And what the Lord is saying is, you're going to baptize people, but you're not doing what John did. You're not baptizing them unto a repentance for the remission of sin. You're baptizing them into union with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, we use those words when we baptize people. But we should understand that when we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, it's not some magical formula that makes the baptism stick. And if you say it wrong, it doesn't work. This is not Harry Potter. What you're doing is expressing the purpose of the baptism. I'm baptizing you for the purpose of identifying you with the God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's what I think in the name is referring to here. Now, it's true that in Acts, he actually says a couple times they were baptized into the name of Jesus. They were identified with Jesus. That's fine. That doesn't contradict it being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The point is, it's not the words that are being spoken. It is the fact that we become part of the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit baptism at the time of our salvation, and then we become part of the body of Christ organizationally as a local church by our water baptism. So we talked about who gets baptized. And we talked about baptism in the name, and now we have to talk about this name. It is singular. It is singular. It's the singular name, and it is singular that is remarkable that the noun is singular. We expect him to say, baptized into the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But he's saying there is a single name. And in the Bible, a person's name is the person. Person's name really stands for the person himself. To have a single name characterizing Father, Son, and Spirit is a very strong statement that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are identified with one another. They are one. This is probably the earliest statement of that unity so clearly in the New Testament. But it's not the only one. There are many places in the New Testament where the apostles speak in parallel of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in a way that makes it very difficult to tease them apart. And I've given you three examples just to illustrate that. You can probably find others. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. The Spirit, the Lord Jesus, God the Father. At the end of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. All three. Maintain them. Sustain them together. And in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Treating the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as worthy of equal reference, doing parallel things, working in a way that makes it very different to put some kind of a subsidiary order among them. It's very hard to name Jesus as a man, and only a man, in the context of the Father and the Spirit, the way these passages do. They show an awareness that he is God. In fact, I've been impressed as I've been going over the book, preparing for our review over the next couple of weeks, to see how often Matthew and our Lord himself claim divine status for the Savior. The statement here reinforces that claim, coming at the end of the book, saying, there is one name for the Father, Son, and Spirit. And when we get to verse 20, we're going to see two further allusions to his deity. So let's look at 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. They are supposed to go. They are supposed to make disciples. They're supposed to baptize them. And then they are supposed to teach them. This is not the same as the word make disciples. This is the word that means classroom teaching. Didasko. We talk about a didactic ministry, somebody who's teaching something. doctrine, I think, comes also from this word. It's the mental content, the intellectual content, means to impart instruction. So you've got people, we go find them, we confront them with the gospel, make disciples. Those who respond, baptize them, but now they need to be instructed. And the subject of that instruction is supposed to be what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. The teachings of the Lord Jesus are the seed from which the writings of the apostles grow. If you don't understand the writings of the apostles that way, you misunderstand them. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Yes, if a person's teachings do not, if you understand the apostles in a way that puts them at variance with the Lord Jesus, you're misunderstanding them. Either that, or they are disobeying the Great Commission. Because the Lord told them to go and teach everything that he commanded. That's what he told them to do. So what do they expect to find them doing? Teaching everything that he commanded. You see, it's inappropriate to go to the apostles and say, oh, Paul doesn't agree with Jesus here. Well, then guess who's wrong? If Paul doesn't agree with Jesus, Paul's wrong. But Paul does agree with Jesus. We've seen that over and over and over again. I personally believe that Matthew was the earliest gospel written, that the materials recorded in it were known to the apostles, perhaps even an early version of the book itself, and it informed their teaching. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words. And then at the end he says, from such withdraw thyself. Don't you associate with anybody who does not consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the touchstone. That's the authority. God may give additional revelation to Paul. He may teach some things that are not explicit in our Lord's teaching. He will never vary from him. Otherwise, he'd be telling you to go abandon himself. I emphasize this because it is customary in some circles, and unfortunately in some dispensational circles, to suggest that we don't really need to pay much attention to things like the Sermon on the Mount, because they belong to another dispensation and they don't really apply to us. Maybe you've heard that. And if you haven't heard that and you've got the old Scofield Bible around somewhere, look at the footnote on page 1000 and you will see it very clearly. There's a footnote there on page 1000 which talks about the Sermon on the Mount and says it's not the primary guide of life for the Christian. It really belongs to the kingdom. I don't think our Lord would be patient with that. He's telling these disciples, whose training was based on the Sermon on the Mount, you go to these nations, all of them, not just Jews. This isn't just a kingdom dispensation for the Jews. You go to all nations, and when people believe, you teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That includes the Sermon on the Mount. That's the heart of it. So let's be very, very careful when people try to downgrade the earthly teachings of our Savior. They are the foundation of what we are to teach. And the language that our Lord uses in this command is very striking. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's an interesting expression. I thought, that's an interesting expression. I'll go through the Old Testament and I'll find all the places that talk about whatsoever somebody commands somebody. And there's lots of them. But I could only find four places where, one, two, three, four, five. I could only find five places where one person says to another, in the first person, all things that I have commanded you. So a historian might say, for example, Solomon did everything that David told him to in building the temple. I don't know whether that's one of the examples or not, but you might find that kind of third-person statement. But only five times do we have a quotation, you go do everything that I have told you. Not as a report of what happened, but as a command going forward. The first one is when God speaks to Moses in Exodus 29, verse 35, "Thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them." Who is doing the commanding? God is. In Judges 13, verse 14, the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's mother and says, "She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." The one who's speaking is the angel of the Lord, and later in the episode, as he ascends up into heaven in the smoke of the sacrifice, Manoah says, "We're going to die. Why? We've seen God." The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is often recognized as a physical appearance of God. God says to Solomon in 1 Kings 9:4, "If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments." You'll find the same verse in 2 Chronicles 7:17. I didn't reproduce that for you. This is God speaking to Solomon. And in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 8, God is, well, the Bible writer is describing the sin of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. He's describing how Manasseh violated God's earlier commands. And in doing so, he quotes what God said to Solomon at the founding of the temple. "Neither will I," this is 2 Chronicles 33, verse 8, "neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land that I've appointed for your fathers, so that," or better translated perhaps, "given that, if only, they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them." And then the historian goes on to say, as a matter of fact, they didn't. They didn't do all that God commanded them. And that's why they got kicked out. Manasseh's sin was the straw that broke the camel's back. It's at that point that God resolves to cast them out of the land. But the command was, "You take heed to all that I have commanded them." And who's giving the command? God is. In Jeremiah 50, verse 21, Jeremiah is conveying an instruction. "Go up against the land of Marathaim, even against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy after them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded thee." Who's giving the command? God is. In every case in the Old Testament where this expression appears looking forward as a command, "I have commanded you," it is God who is speaking. In the case of Samson, Samson's mother, it's the angel of the Lord who was identified as God. And now the Lord Jesus stands before his disciples and he says, "I want you to go teach these new disciples who've been baptized all things that I have commanded you." He's taking the place of God. He's not conveying to them God's commands. He's not saying, "You preach to them all the truths that God has revealed in his word." He's not saying that. He's saying, "I want you to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." It is his teaching that is the authority now. Again, he's taking the place of God. You see how this builds on the baptismal statement? There is one name for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Savior now, having received all authority from the Father, says, "I want you to go and teach them all things that I have commanded you." He's taking the position of God. And lo, he says, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, it's important that you understand here, in this expression, that the phrase "the end of the world" actually means the end of the age. World here is the Greek word aion, from which we get an eon. It's the end of this age. The Jews distinguish the present age from the age to come after the Messiah would arrive. And the New Testament uses that same kind of language, looking at the new age as beginning with the millennium, what we call the millennium, when the Lord Jesus sets up his earthly kingdom Up till then, we're part of this age. This age, have you ever heard this age called by names? Have you ever heard the phrase the age of grace? Oh, it's a wonderful age. The Old Testament was the age of law. This is the age of grace. Can you find the phrase age of grace anywhere in the Bible? Ain't there. Hold fast the form of sound words. Some people call this the church age to distinguish it from the periods of time when God has been focused on Israel as a nation, both the Old Testament and then in the millennium. That may be a useful distinction to make, but can you give me a verse that talks about the church age? It's not there. There's only one expression I know of in the New Testament. If you can find others, please show them to me. There's only one place that our Lord or the apostles talk about the age with a label on it. And that is in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul talks about this present evil age. Our versions say this present evil world. Again, the word is aion, this eon. The prominent thing in Paul's mind about this age is not that people are saved by grace, because people are only ever saved by grace throughout all of history. There's no other way people are saved. And it's not that the church is here, although it's a precious thing that the Lord has established his church and is bringing people into it. The distinguishing thing about this age is it's evil. It's bad. The prince of this world has been given authority over the world for a short period of time. He's doing all he can to stir things up. We see this in our Savior's other references to this age. For example, in Matthew 13, one of his parables is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he explains that the field is the world. And the wheat and the tares are sown in the world and they grow together. They're not pulled up. The tares are not pulled up immediately. That is, God does not bring judgment upon evil men right away in this present world. People get away with murder and worse in this present world. And lightning doesn't come down from heaven and strike them. But look at verse 40 of Matthew 13. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world or age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. When this age is over, he's going to take all the wicked things and clean them out. Until then, they're allowed to grow. So this present age is an evil age. There are wicked people, wicked things going on. God has been pleased to do that. Not up to us to question why he does it. And when the disciples gathered on the Mount of Olives, they asked the Lord about what are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age. He goes on to describe this period in 24 verse 9. What are the kind of things that happen to Christians during this present age? They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This present evil age. Christians are going to be the target of persecution and affliction. Some who claim the name of Christ are going to betray others. False prophets will arise and deceive many. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So if you want to describe this present age accurately, use the biblical language. This present evil age. Don't be misled by statements about the age of grace or the church age. Those are not biblical expressions. The apostles never taught using those expressions. This is an evil age. It is a wicked age. And here the Lord is telling us not to go hide in a corner, not to go pull the sheet over our head and hope that nobody notices us. What's he telling us to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And what's the gospel, by the way? Repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're all sinners. The king is coming. You better repent and receive his salvation. Oh, but it's an evil age. And they're going to be out to get you. They're going to try to grab you. They're going to torture you and persecute you. Things are going to be terrible. Even people you think are Christians are going to betray you. Do I want to take on this job? Does this sound like an assignment that you want to take? Sounds like you're being set up for failure, doesn't it? Here you are in the midst of an evil age. Our Lord has made that clear throughout the gospel. And he's telling us to go out and confront people with their sin and call them to obey him. So what the Lord says is, I want you to go do this. Lo, I am with you always. That is the key. This is why we should be willing to go out and make the Lord Jesus known in an environment which he has told us is going to be hostile and caustic. It's not because it's easy, but it's because he promises to be with us. It's a job that needs to be done, and he's going to be there with us. This statement, "Lo, I am with you," draws its impact, first of all, from a general form that is part of that commissioning language that we looked at last year, and also from the beginning of the gospel. One of the portions of the Old Testament commissioning statements is the reassurance statement. When God is sending somebody and they say, I don't think I can do this, and then God reassures them. The most common thing that we find in the reassurance section is, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And when you were a child, your children had to go do something. Maybe it was the first day of school, and they were frightened. And what do you say? Don't worry, Mommy will be there with you. I'm going to be holding your hand. We take our children along. We guide them into new experiences. We don't push them out. We are with them. And that's God's promise. But it's interesting that never in any of the commissionings does one human being say to another, I will be with you. When Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for Isaac, he doesn't say, you go get a bride for my wife and I will be with you. He does say, God will send his angel with you. The only one whose presence can give reassurance in a commission is God. So in Genesis 26, verse 3, when God is calling Isaac, he says, sojourn in this land and I will be with thee and will bless thee. Don't you be afraid of the Philistines. I'm going to be there with you. Or when he commissions Joshua, chapter 1, verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will be with thee, Joshua. I'm going to hold your hand. Don't be afraid. Yes, there are giants in there. Yes, there are cities great and tall. But I am going to be with you. He doesn't diminish the threat. He emphasizes his presence. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Verse 9 of Joshua 1. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And now the Lord says to his disciples, fellas, I want you to go into all the world. Call people to discipleship. Tell them they're sinners. Call them to repentance. Baptize them. Make them distinctive. Make them stand out. You're doing this in a world where you know that you're going to be persecuted and they're going to be persecuted. And you say, that's hard, Lord. How are we going to do it? Here's the answer. Lo, I am with you. And he's drawing that from these Old Testament commissioning scenes. And by the way, who's the one that always says that in the Old Testament commissioning scenes? It's not Abraham. It's God. Again, what's the Lord doing here? What position is he taking? There is one name for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the one who has now been given all authority in heaven and earth says, I do the commanding now. You teach people what I have commanded you, and I am going to be with you. You see how our Savior is really laying hold to the claim that he is God. Well, we see that in the commissioning scenes, and we also see it from the theme with which Matthew began his gospel. When Joseph had the dream that Mary was explaining Mary's baby that she was going to have. He was hesitant to go through with the marriage because she's been unfaithful. She's been fooling around. And that would cast a shadow over his offspring. They might not really be his. But the angel appeared to him in a dream and it reassured him. And then Matthew says, this was verse 22 of chapter 1, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. The son of the virgin was to be Emmanuel, God with us. We followed the life and the teachings of the man who grew from that child. We have seen repeatedly, and I emphasize this in the summary as we go through, how he appropriates to himself the titles and the roles of deity. He's just told the disciples that a single name embraces him and the Father and the Spirit, and that they are identified with that threefold God. And now he tells them that throughout this present evil age, he will be with them. He is God with us. And then we have the last word of the gospel. Amen. Now, who said that? Did Jesus say that? We make a prayer. Preacher may give a benediction. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You know, it's the way. It means I'm done. You can breathe now. Well, that's not how amen is used in Jewish literature. I've given you some examples here in Psalm 106:48, the psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen." When the choir sings, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," all the people are to say, Amen. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 warns about inappropriate use of speaking in tongues, because he says, if people don't understand what you're saying, how can the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks? When you give thanks, those who hear your thanksgiving should be able to say amen. It means I agree. I agree. And they can't understand that if they don't understand the words you're saying. In 1 Kings chapter 1, Solomon learns that one of his other sons is trying to usurp the throne, and he gathers his faithful servants together and sends them with Solomon to crown Solomon as king over Israel at Gihon. And in verse 36, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, Amen. I agree. Yes, sir. I'm going to do that. You told me to do it. I'm going to do it. In Jeremiah 28, Hananiah, a false prophet, has said the captivity is going to end within 2 years. Don't settle down. And Jeremiah comes before the people, he comes before the priests, and in verse 6, the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, the Lord do so. That's wonderful, Hananiah. I would be tickled pink if the Lord would take us all home in 2 years. But it's not going to happen. But what he's doing is he's giving his agreement to what is being said. What is the Amen here? Here's Matthew. I want you to picture him. He's written this thing. Didn't have Word. Didn't have a fast keyboard. He's written this whole book by hand. He's been meditating, thinking, remembering all the things that the Lord has done, putting it all into order, writing it all down. He comes to the end, and the Lord Jesus has now given this commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew wrote that as a historian. He was recording accurately what the Lord said. He put his pen down. I've recorded the life of Jesus. And now Matthew changes from being a historian to being a Christian. He says, what am I going to do with this book? What am I going to do with this man, Jesus? What am I going to do with this command? I think at that point he picks his pen back up again. He's the first one to say amen to the commission of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the end of this book, that's really the decision that faces each of us. It's a wonderful history. It is a beautiful piece of literature. There's a lot to believe here, but if you just treat it as history or as a doctrinal treatise, you've missed the point. Because everything we've read comes down to a focus in this command of the Lord Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. And it's up to each of us to pick up the pen after Matthew and to put it at the bottom of the page. Yes, persecution. But you're going to be with me. I'm signing up. Amen. I'm on board. Let's pray. Father, what an impossible task you have given to us to represent such a wonderful one as your beloved Son, to be examples of him to the world, to convey his teachings, to challenge them in the face of their sin, their defensiveness, and their hatred. Father, we would bow before you this morning, thanking you, first of all, for recording this wonderful life for us. Thanking you, Father, for making it clear that the one whom we worship is one with you and your Spirit in a union that we cannot completely understand, but that your Son deserves our worship. And Father, we thank you for reminding us that he is able to perform that which he has begun in our lives. So, Father, as he's laid his commission upon us, we pray that we would be faithful to do all that he has commanded us. And that when difficulties come, you would remind us of what he said, I am with you always. Thank you, Father, for his presence, for your presence in him. Help us, Lord, to put our amen firmly and squarely to the mission that he has given to us, trusting in him to bring it to a successful fruition. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing as our closing hymn, number 486. It's a hymn that reminds us of God's presence, his comfort, his encouragement, everything he does to enable us to serve him in this life. Number 486 in the red book. Rise, my soul, thy God directs thee. This instruction that we've read is not just from a man. It is from our God. Let's stand together if you're able, and we'll sing together number 486.